Well, a young man spends hours working on his car, labouring meticulously to make it a showpiece, and he not only restores the car to its original condition, but he overhauls the engine and he modifies it to its maximum performance, and he invites a couple of friends to cruise around the streets of London so he can show off his handiwork. And they stop at a local hangout for hamburgers, and they meet another man there who's also got a high-performance car. And he begins to boast that his car is faster. And so eventually they decide to have a race down one of the main streets at high speed. And the young man presses his car beyond its limits, and it careers out of control, striking a couple of other cars and eventually killing a young mother and her child walking along the pavement. The man responsible for the death of these two innocent people didn't set out that night to kill someone in his car, but he did want to show off. He wanted others to see how beautiful and how transformed a tired old car could be into a beautiful new machine. He wanted to impress others with how fast his car was and how skilled he was as a driver. How many times in history has something like that happened? Arrogance and foolishness have led to unintended consequences. That's the type of thing that happened in 1 Kings chapter 12. When Rehoboam and the Israelites met that fateful day in Shechem, everyone assumed that Rehoboam would become Israel's king. The people made a simple and a reasonable request of Rehoboam, and after consulting with others, this would-be king arrogantly rejected it. The people renounced him as their king and they went their way. Reconciliation might have occurred had Rehoboam not acted foolishly, but the result was a divided kingdom. This unintended consequence would shape the future history of the nation. This is one of the great turning points in the history of Israel, and one that is crucial to our understanding of the Bible. From this point on, the southern kingdom would be known as Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, and David's descendants on the throne as king. The northern kingdom, composed of the 10 tribes, would be known as Israel, and Samaria would eventually become its capital, and its dynasties would frequently change. At times the two kingdoms would be at war with one another, and at other times they would make certain alliances. The glorious days of the united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon are gone. The northern kingdom will constantly have evil kings. They will behave wickedly. They will be the first to be scattered into judgment. The southern kingdom will have its good kings and its wicked ones. And eventually Judah will be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. There are many lessons for us to learn from Rehoboam, Solomon's son. See if we can just pick them out as we go through the story. In fact, there are 3 major participants in the events which lead to the division of the United Kingdom. The first is Solomon. David publicly designated Solomon as his successor, and the undoubted high point of his reign was the construction and the dedication of the temple. His downfall came later in life. Solomon married many foreign wives, and eventually his heart was turned toward the worship of pagan gods. And as a result of Solomon's folly, God announced that he would lose the kingdom. But because of his father David, God would delay the judgment until after Solomon's death. Then we have Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, one of Solomon's servants. Now, you don't get the impression that Jeroboam was a troublemaker. It appears rather that Solomon himself created his own problems by the way that he dealt with him. Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, the son of a widow, but he was a very talented and a very skillful worker. When Solomon commenced the construction of a terrace, closing the gap in the wall surrounding his palace, Jeroboam was one of his workers. And Solomon recognized his abilities and he promoted him to leader of the work crew of the tribe of Joseph. It was at this time that the prophet Ahijah privately took Jeroboam aside and informed him that he would be given the 10 tribes of Israel to lead as king. He underscored the prophecy by tearing his new robe into 12 pieces, and then he gave Jeroboam 10 of those pieces and was told that God would leave one tribe, Judah, for Solomon's descendants to rule. Ahijah made it clear that the division of the kingdom was the result of Solomon's sin in worshipping the foreign gods of his many wives. He also indicated that at some time in the future, the nation would once again be reunited. God promised Jeroboam great success as the first king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, but only on the condition that Jeroboam walked in the steps of David. However, time will reveal that Jeroboam was not like David, and his kingdom would not last. Well, it would appear that Solomon somehow heard the prophecy of Ahijah. Either that or Solomon simply became jealous of Jeroboam. And for one reason or another, Solomon sets out to kill Jeroboam, forcing him to flee to Egypt. And there Jeroboam finds refuge. And in time, Shishak, the king of Egypt, will come to the aid of Jeroboam when he returns to Israel. But perhaps the saddest thing about Solomon's failure is that in spite of God's rebuke, in spite of the prophecy from Ahijah, there is no evidence in Solomon of a change of heart. He seems to stay on the same wicked course until the day of his death. Well, the scene is now set for the division of the kingdom, which occurs shortly after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and it seems that no one disputed the fact that he would be Israel's next king. And so all Israel gathered together at Shechem to make it so. The people had sent word to Jeroboam in Egypt asking him to return to Israel, and he gathered with the Israelites at Shechem to make Rehoboam king. Now, whether Jeroboam served as their spokesman, it's not indicated in the text. But we do know he was present. And the people had only one request to make of Rehoboam. And they seem to have made it in a rather respectful and in a submissive way. They asked Rehoboam to lighten up. The words of warning spoken years before by the prophet Samuel were now coming true. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and beginning in verse 10. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 10. Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and he will make them serve you with chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and to reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will make the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves, and he will give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." Solomon's wealth and power had cost the people of Israel a great deal, and he had become heavy-handed with them. And at the beginning of Rehoboam's reign, his subjects asked him, "Look, can you consider the severity that your father had? And can you make some adjustments? Can you lighten up a bit?" And Rehoboam asked for time to seek counsel. And he promised to meet with the people to convey his decision in 3 days. Now, first of all, he inquired of his father's counselors, and we might expect them to reinforce the policy of Solomon. After all, they'd been advising him. But they didn't. Their counsel to Rehoboam was short and to the point and very wise. 1 Kings 12 and verse 7. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants." That wasn't the counsel that Rehoboam wanted. And so he turned to his own cronies. He turned to the young men with whom he had grown up. And their advice was considerably different. Verse 10. The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid upon you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" And Rehoboam was very foolish. No doubt his cronies had become rather good at advising him. Maybe they'd got used to the life that they were living, enjoying all of the benefits of their association with the king's son. And if they counseled Rehoboam to lessen the demands that his father Solomon had imposed on the people, it might mean that they wouldn't live quite as well as they had been living. Maybe it would have an effect on their lifestyle. Was Rehoboam trying to impress his friends when he arrogantly promised tougher times for the people? A brash and arrogant king turned a deaf ear to the requests of the people. And I doubt that the nation gathered that day intent on dividing. It seems that they fully intended to serve Rehoboam as they had served the kings before him. But Rehoboam's arrogance and his high-handedness was just too much for the people to swallow. And the unintended consequence is that the 10 northern tribes of Israel walk out on Rehoboam and on the United Kingdom. Verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." And so the Israelites went home. Rehoboam's heart was hardened, and he refused to back off from his strong statements. He went so far as to compel the 10 tribes to return and to submit to him. He sent Adoniram, the supervisor of the work crews, after them, but the angry Israelites put him to death. They would have no more of Rehoboam's heavy hand, no more of his royal work crews. And it's at this point the scripture tells us that Jeroboam begins to play a significant role in the rebellion. Verse 20. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Now, it doesn't sound from the story that Jeroboam was vocal or public in his opposition to Rehoboam, or that he sought to be appointed as king over the 10 northern tribes, even though he had been told, "This is your destiny." We'll soon see that Jeroboam was not a godly man, and perhaps he doubted Ahijah's prophecy. Regardless, the text would seem to suggest that the division of the United Kingdom was the result of Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's folly, rather than Jeroboam's political intrigue. Well, Rehoboam makes one more very foolish effort to restore rule over Israel. He summoned the warriors of Judah and Benjamin to go to war against the 10 tribes. And in response, God sent the prophet Shemaiah to Rehoboam with this message. Verse 23. "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And so they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. At least Rehoboam heeded the word of God spoken through the prophet. He sent his warriors home, realizing that the division of the kingdom was ultimately God's doing. This division of the United Kingdom really is such a significant point, turning point, in the history of the nation of Israel. And by all appearances, it would be very easy for us to conclude that that's it. It's all over now for Israel. You know that old adage, divide and conquer? That surely would seem to apply here. The promised blessings that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob applied to all 12 tribes of Israel. The promised Messiah was to sit on the throne of David. But at that moment, the kingdom was now divided into two nations with two kings. And worse yet, these kingdoms, these nations, are frequently in conflict with one another. How can God's promise to the patriarchs possibly be fulfilled now? The purposes and promises of God seem to be in peril. It's a situation that only God himself can resolve, and resolve it he will. But it will be many, many years until that happens with the coming of the Messiah. The once united and powerful kingdom of Israel is now greatly weakened by division. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms will be more vulnerable to foreign powers. Both will be tempted to make alliances with Gentile nations. Both will be exposed to the idolatry of heathen religions. The division of the kingdom is, in one sense, the beginning of the end for both the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom will be ruled by various kings and various dynasties that all turn out to be evil. The southern kingdom of Judah has somewhat of a checkered history. The Davidic dynasty will produce some good kings and some bad kings. The division between the two kingdoms will only intensify. The animosity of the Jews of Jesus' day for the Samaritans is the fruit of that divided kingdom. It's going to take a spectacular intervention on the part of God to put this nation back together again. From this point onwards, it's on a downhill and a very slippery slope that Israel and Judah will walk. The northern kingdom of Israel will be defeated and scattered abroad by the Assyrians. God's dealings with Israel will serve as a warning to Judah, a warning that the southern kingdom will not heed, and so they too will be carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. Now there's a number of lessons from this turning point in Israel's history that are so important for us. Let's see if we can identify a few of them. Because this passage is a vivid illustration of the way divisions occur. The division of the United Kingdom occurred in a way that is classic for all divisions. Divisions where churches have split. Divisions where marriages have ended in divorce. Where friends and family have become estranged. In precisely the same manner as what happened here. Here are some of the key elements that caused division. And the first element is that of pride and arrogance. Rehoboam was too proud to heed the petition of the people and to lighten the load that his father had placed on them. The demand to alleviate taxation, forced labour, military call-up, it was a reasonable request. They'd become an increasing burden under Solomon. But he arrogantly followed the advice of the young men, and he said in verse 14, "I'll make it even heavier than what my father placed on you." Now, how often do splits and divisions occur in all walks of life because people arrogantly stand on their pride and they refuse to back down or give way an inch or lighten the load on someone else, even just a little bit? The wisdom of Proverbs tells us in chapter 16 and verses 18 to 19 that pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Better, the writer says, to be lowly in spirit, along with the oppressed, than to share plunder with the proud. And it was the failure to follow that wisdom that led to division. And it leads to division there. The second element, closely related to the first, is the misuse of power. Rehoboam wanted to be in control. He wanted to be in charge, and to be in charge meant that he had to show people who was the boss, and it's me, not you. I'm in charge. I tell you what to do. He viewed mercy and kindness and humility as weakness, and he would have none of it. Now, in contrast, Christian leaders are to shepherd, not to dominate. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 2 to 3. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 2 to 3. And here Peter says to Christian ministers, Christian leaders, in any position of leadership within the church, be shepherds, verse 2, of God's flock that is under your care. See, that's the way leaders have to view other people. They are under our care, watching over them. Not because you must, not because you've been told that's what you've got to do, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You see how different that is, the way Rehoboam was. Now, the third element concerns not heeding godly counsel. Rehoboam refused to heed the wise counsel of his father's counselors and instead turned to his peers. And peer pressure, especially for our young people, can hold us in an iron grip from which it becomes almost impossible to free ourselves. And it's not only young people that find that pressure. Adults can go along with the crowd just as much as young people because they don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. And so we find ourselves engaging in gossip. We find ourselves telling the dirty joke at work. We find ourselves swearing with our mates because, well, we want to fit in. We don't want to be separate and be looked at as some sort of religious nut. And Proverbs again gives us some sound advice. Proverbs 24 and verse 6 in the New King James Version. Proverbs 24 and verse 6. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counsellors there is safety. Safety comes. We shouldn't go into our spiritual battles on our own. And we will face and have faced and will continue to face spiritual battles as Christians, because our warfare is not fought with flesh and blood. It's fought in the spiritual arena. And so we can't do that on our own. Every Christian needs mature people around them, people who are spiritually mature, who are able to give us wise counsel and can encourage us, to whom we can be accountable to. It's really very important. Without that, we're going to end up in division and conflict. Now, the fourth element of the failure that happened with Rehoboam was that failure to exercise servant leadership. Rehoboam abused his position of leadership. He viewed his position as an opportunity to force others to serve him, rather than seeing it as his opportunity to serve others. And humility and servanthood would have saved his kingdom. And the whole matter of servanthood and leadership is prominent throughout all of Scripture, but particularly so in the New Testament. Jesus' disciples hoped for a kingdom in which they would have power and authority, so that others would serve them. That's the way the scribes and the Pharisees exercised their power. But look at Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Always a problem. Preach. They practice it. "They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders." It sounds like what Rehoboam was doing, wasn't it? "But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their parakletos wide, their tassels on their garments long. They love to play the place of honour at banquets. They have the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone your father, for you have only one father who is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah." Then Jesus says, "The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." That's the way of leadership. But the disciples were tempted to follow the wrong path. And so Jesus had to teach them otherwise. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Mark 10 and verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. And, teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Ran the wrong way, really, isn't it? But that's what they said to Jesus. "We want you to do for us whatever we tell you to do." "What do you want me to do for you then?" he asked. But they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" In other words, can you go to the cross and die for everyone like I'm going to? "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. You will face martyrdom in my service. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And when the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them all together. Now, I wonder why did they become indignant? Probably because they thought, "Well, I wish we'd thought of that. I wish we'd gone to Jesus and bagged those two places. They got in there first." That's why they were indignant with them. And so Jesus called them all together. He said, "Look, come on, let's talk about this now. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. That's not the way it's to be. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served." Son of Man wasn't like Rehoboam, that wanted everyone to serve him. But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so you see, the church isn't immune from this approach. The church at Corinth was plagued with divisions and strife, and it had to do with pride and power and arrogance and one-upmanship. "I've got a better gift than you've got. That makes me superior to you. And you're down there." That's the way they viewed it. You see, it was fostered by those who had a Gentile view of leadership. And Jesus says, that shouldn't be the case for you. That's not the way you are to behave. You see, the source of division is frequently pride and arrogance and a seeking for power. But the key to unity is humility. And it's manifested in true servanthood that was demonstrated supremely by Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if there's any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love and being in one spirit and of one mind. Now, what's he talking about? What he's saying, verse 3, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each to the interests of others. And in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus. Be conformed to the image of Jesus. What was Jesus like in the way that he led? In the way that he dealt with people? Well, Jesus, who was in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as a result, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. No one excluded, everyone included. And every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The cross of Jesus Christ is a constant source of wonder and amazement to me. Just think about it for a moment. The Lord God became incarnate. He took on flesh. The one who created all of the heavens and earth. He is absolutely sovereign. And yet he died for me and for you. There are a few better definitions of sovereignty than that given by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 34 to 35. Daniel 4 and verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That is sovereignty. And just think about it for a moment. This sovereign God of the universe humbled himself and became nothing by taking on sinful humanity. He who had the power to call down thousands of angels to his side humbled himself to his death on a cross. And if the all-powerful, all-sovereign Lord could humble himself and submit to the agony of the cross, forgiving humanity for all of their sin and reconciling us to the Father, what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that salvation is through Jesus alone, and what we simply have to do is believe and trust him. But second, it means that if we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, then we should participate with him in sacrificially loving and serving one another for the glory of God and for the good of everyone else. We are united with Christ. John chapter 15 and verse 1. John 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. It's a bad translation because the Greek actually says he holds up. He holds up those that bear no fruit. Because the implication is if you're not bearing fruit, the sun's not getting to you. So you can't ripen. And so what God does, he doesn't cut us off. He lifts us up. So that the sun can get to us and so that we can bear fruit. That's the way God is. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that we can be even more fruitful. You are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I also remain in you. This is our unitedness with Christ. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That's the way it works. It's a united participation. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like branches that are thrown away. It withers. Such branches are picked up and they're thrown into the fire and burned. So that when we're not fruitful, that unfruitfulness is burned away. It's a refining process so that the unfruitfulness is got rid of so that we are able to bear fruit. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves as my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this. If you love me, keep my commandments. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, to lay one's life down for one's friends. Not to lord it over them, not to oppress them, but to lay your life down for them. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And one of the key things Jesus has made known to us is this whole matter of servant leadership. This whole matter of being a slave to one another. That's the Father's heart that Jesus is demonstrating and showing to us. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and be fruitful. And we will be fruitful as we serve and love one another. It will be fruit that lasts. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And in case you missed it, this is my command, love. By walking in humility and obedience and setting aside our selfish interests, that we will be free to love and serve others. Now, the fifth element of that failure of Rehoboam was a failure to seek healing and reconciliation. There was a window of opportunity for that to take place, but Rehoboam didn't seize it. When the Israelites went home after Rehoboam refused to listen to them, he could have sought to reconcile and heal the wounds, but he chose not to. Rather, he sent Adoniram to teach them a lesson. And when that failed, he mustered an army of 180,000 to go to war with the 10 tribes. And the longer the division remained, the more intense it became. And we as human beings are prone to do the same. Rather than to seek healing and reconciliation, we continue the battle and the war rages on. But the Christian approach is to be radically different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 11, Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And if we're out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. And if we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Why is it we now live a different life? It's because the love of Jesus is in us and it compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. You see, we've got to go back to the cross to see that Jesus died, to see his love there, and it's that love that compels us to live a different way. Verse 15, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Our attitude towards other people changes because of who Christ is and what he has done for the whole of humanity. You know, once we regarded Christ as being some sort of villain, some sort of criminal that was strung up under the curse of God, couldn't possibly be the Messiah. We once viewed Christ in that way, but we no longer do so. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. It's not that it's going to come, it's here right now. The old has gone and the new is here. And all of this is from God, who reconciled himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Christian leaders are to do. They're to preach reconciliation, not to stand on their pride so that the war continues to rage and the divisions just mount. We're to bring healing and reconciliation. And the message is that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us that message of reconciliation. And so we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God who made him no sin, became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was reconciling the world to himself. You see, it's in Christ that the ultimate solution to the dilemma of a divided, united kingdom is. How can there be a king on David's throne forever following this split that's taken place in the kingdom that resulted in captivity for the north and the south? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. David's line on the throne of Israel ceased to exist at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And so the New Testament is very, very quick to tell us that Jesus was born in the lineage of David. This is where restoration is going to come. It's through Jesus. Matthew 1 and verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And then right at the end of the New Testament, Revelation 22 and verse 16, it records Jesus as saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the son of David, who fulfills God's promises to Israel, who is the only one who can heal divisions on the magnitude of that great split of the United Kingdom of Israel. Who is it that can heal divisions between people? Only Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law and its commands and its regulations set aside in Jesus. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, and thereby making peace, making shalom available, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. That's why the cross is so important. That's where reconciliation takes place. That's where the divisions that have been there are brought together. One humanity made in Christ. Verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And consequently you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are now fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Solomon failed. He built the most magnificent temple, but the kingdom still divided. But in Christ there's a temple that will never ever fail. And we're that temple, a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God, through Jesus Christ, is bringing about the reconciliation and healing of all divisions. And by bringing a divided and a broken people together into the church to formulate this holy temple, the Spirit is binding us together, breaking down walls, breaking down boundaries, so much so that the church has to be a witness to the world and to the powers and to the cosmos, Paul says in Ephesians. We're not only a witness to the people around us, we are a witness to the heavenly beings in the cosmos. That within the church there is truly a united kingdom. The kingdom of God of which we are a part. And we would do well to ponder on the failures of Rehoboam. For divisions are still very much a part of this fallen world in which we live. Thank God for Jesus. In him is the true and the ultimate servant king. Divisions are restored in him. Hurts are healed in him. Brokenness is mended in him. True shalom, peace and well-being is possible in him. In fact, it's not only possible, it's unstoppable. It's the unstoppable destiny to which all history is headed. That's why it's a witness to the cosmos that is groaning and wanting this to take place. And you know what? You and I are a part of that. We can be involved in that. We're included in that. So let us be history makers as we participate with Christ in bringing about the reconciliation of all things, which will be to the Father's glory.